Well, good evening. Welcome. Good to have you here tonight. Excited to see everybody. Did you do your reading? You did? No? It was boring anyway. All right. I will freely confess that this is not an easy chapter, unless you have a Catholic background. If you grew up with it and you've seen it, maybe it'll be easier for you. If you grew up Protestant and haven't been exposed to a lot of Catholic practices or the theology behind their practices, then maybe this chapter was good and it opened your eyes to a lot of things as far as what we call ordinances, what they call sacraments. And we only have two, they have seven. And well, why is that? Okay. And what is the biblical basis for the sacraments to be sacramental? Okay. And the things there. So, I don't know. I'm kind of curious. I'm not sure how tonight's going to go, in all honesty. We'll just see what happens with it and run through the sections and answer any questions you might have and call it a night when it comes right down to it. Let me open with prayer so that our time is sanctified and take it from there. So please join me in prayer. Almighty Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your truth, asking for your hand of blessing upon these students, thanking you for the privilege that we have to study this text, to evaluate it chapter by chapter, to read with discernment, to identify the areas of agreement and disagreement, and Father, most of all, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you again for your faithfulness tonight. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let me just start by saying this chapter deals with the center of Roman Catholicism that I hate. I absolutely hate, okay? Not Catholic people, but the Catholic Church and what they have done in taking the Babylonian religious system and throwing Christian labels on it and perpetuating the whore of Babylon as we understand it in Revelation chapter 17. And part of that is the sacramental system, the whole sacerdotal system, as it were, that created a calendar Jesus never gave us, that created these sacrifices the Bible never calls sacrifices, and in fact does so in direct contradiction to the Bible text itself. The book of Hebrews makes clear that Jesus Christ died once and for all. And yet, what did we learn in this chapter? When they officiate the Mass, when they use their magical superpowers to transform the elements of communion into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Did you read that? Transubstantiation, okay? It's not just a memorial in their view. We had communion this morning, and we identify it as a memorial. It's one of the primary hallmarks of Protestant Christendom is properly to identify the Lord's table as a memorial, not a re-sacrifice. To sacrifice him again and again and again and again diminishes Calvary. It diminishes Calvary to something on par with the Old Testament Day of Atonement. And it totally violates the doctrine of the book of Hebrews. Because the Day of Atonement was the one that was year after year, as long, you know, which never take away sin, year after year, the constant reminder of sin, year after year, here we go again. But Jesus Christ once and for all, offered himself, not the blood of bulls and goats, he offered himself once and for all to accomplish our eternal salvation. And so whether it's, you go to a Catholic hospital and you're seeing all these crucifixes and there's Jesus hanging on the cross again, you know, I tell you, it's an empty cross and it's an empty tomb. And we serve a risen Savior who's seated at the right hand of God the Father in victory. And that. So, anyway, these kind of reach the dividing issues. And I think Geisler says it well, because of the heretical nature of these approaches, there is no concord. We cannot be in fellowship with darkness. And I thought Geisler said it well by the end of the chapter. So let's run through. The ordinances of the visible church or the local church are debated. Some say there are none. The Bullingerites say that there are none. Others say that there's only one. They don't accept water baptism. They say that's only a Jewish thing. It's not for the church. Most Protestants say two, as we do, communion and water baptism. Roman Catholics insist that there are seven, no more, no less. It is seven as a matter of dogma, and it's been infallibly proclaimed at Trent. It cannot be changed because it's infallible. And part of what we talked about last week in terms of speaking ex cathedra, in terms of papal infallibility, and so forth, they can't change it today if they wanted to, because that would admit that Trent was wrong. And that's not possible under their theory. There is a great deal of difference as to the nature of the communal elements in terms of are they causative of grace in one's life? Are they the means of grace? Is it the symbol of grace? We accept the symbolism of it as the memorial nature of communion. And so they're symbolic of the grace that we have received. The Council of Trent proclaimed in general, if anyone shall say that the sacraments of the new law were not all instituted by Jesus Christ our Lord, let him be anathema. And notice what they call the New Testament, the new law. Okay? We're not under law, we're under grace. The contrast of law versus grace, and that's totally lost to the Roman system because theirs is entirely legalistic. It is entirely a system of law. It is a system to control the behavior of their people up to their death and beyond their death. They can use guilt to get family members enslaved to this sacerdotal system, and so forth. So interesting, calling it new law. This excommunication includes almost all Protestants. Raise your hand. You've been excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church because they adhere to less than seven sacraments. And it can never be revoked. It never has been. It never can be revoked as an infallible ex cathedra pronouncement of the Roman Catholic Church. So if you were with us last week and the week before, you know what ex cathedra means. You know what the infallibility they proclaim that it is. All right? And clearly, it's self-defeating because of all the reasons we've talked about in the last couple of weeks. But nevertheless, the Trent stands as Roman Catholic dogma. And so we are heretics in the Catholic view. We are excommunicated in the Catholic view. The nature of the sacraments, not merely the sign, but the cause of grace. And they use grace in a different way, too, by the way. Grace is a thing that you earn, that you deserve. To us, that's unthinkable. Grace is a facet of being undeserved. But they view it as a thing. You can earn grace. You can earn merits of grace. They like credits. Okay? If you think about Star Wars credits, then that's how you should think about grace from a Roman Catholic perspective. That they are merited, there are things that you stack up. Of course, Jesus has the infinite amount, Mary has an infinite amount. You can get Jesus' grace credits through Mary, and you can earn them and pile up a big pile for yourself related to that. Okay, I'm oversimplifying, but I'm not far off when it comes to how they define their terms. The last paragraph here before we get to the function of the sacraments on page 147, that Latin phrase, ex opere operato, okay? Ex opere operato. According to Catholic dogma, it is anathema, that means you're going to hell, to claim that grace is not conferred from the work which has been worked. The work which has been worked. When you take part in a sacrament, you have done a work which has been worked, which means you've earned this grace. All right? And by submitting to the sacraments, you are earning grace in the Roman system. And I realize that's hard for us to even fathom, because grace to us, you can't earn for it, you can't work for it, you can't earn it, you can't deserve it. If it's something you've done to that entitles you to something, Romans 4 says it's not grace, that's works. It's wages if you've worked for it. It's not grace. Catholicism says it's grace that you work for. Ex opere operato. Work which has been worked. And that's why it has been produced. And so even if you're angry, even if you're carnal, even if you're not operating on a faith basis, you can still take part in Mass. And the operation of the Mass has value for the Mass itself. And that's just insane. But that's what it is. All right. So I can save us a lot of time on these pages, the function of the sacraments. Again, there's the phrase ex opere operato on page 147, the phrase which Trent adopted. All right, I didn't color this, but it's worth pointing out here tonight. In order to designate the objective efficacy of a sacrament, see, it's the sacraments that have value in and of themselves. Catholic theology coined the phrase ex opere operato, that is, the sacraments operate by the power of the completed sacramental rite. This phrase, which Trent adopted, was vigorously opposed by the Reformers who believed that it demeaned the grace of God. Amen. If a mindless ritual can produce grace, then we were really diminishing what Jesus accomplished at Calvary. Nonetheless, Catholics hold that the sacraments not only point externally to salvation, they contain and bestow the salvation they signify. All right? Now, here's the thing. They tell you that, oh, we believe the same thing you do. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We're saved by grace. But they don't use the terms in a biblical New Testament way. So, if you can stop them and ask them, say, okay, well, how do I appropriate the benefit to my account? How is it that his work can be credited to me so that I benefit from what Christ did? All right? So that I don't go to hell, so that I go to heaven, so that I'm saved. They won't use the term saved like we do. All right? Because you and I can answer this question. The benefit of what Christ did on the cross applies to me when I trust in Christ for eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Not in Catholic doctrine. Catholic doctrine tells you that the benefits, the merits of Christ and the merits of Mary are bestowed upon you as you work for them, as you partake of the sacraments, okay, including Mass, including penance, including matrimony. And if you're going to be a priest, then you get holy orders. You know, only the priests are entitled to ordination or holy orders. And so forth. But to be baptized as an infant, that's one of the sacraments. There's value in that, according to Catholic doctrine. All right. The confirmation that takes place as a young person, teenager or whatever age that is, okay? It's another part of the process. And basically, they have these life stages they walk the person through. It's cradle-to-grave legalism. From the time you're sprinkled as a baby and you're given godparents, to the time you're confirmed, to the time you're married, to the time, and then of course you start having your children and they go through baptism and confirmation and all that, and then ultimately death, extreme unction, and you get your final last rites. And in all of that process, in all those times working, trying to store up all the merits of Christ to your account, all the imperial credits, okay, because you got to get as many as you can to pay for all the sins you're doing, right? They tell you that the blood of Christ washes away the sins before, okay, but not the sins after, and it's remarkable. You got to pay for those in purgatory, the ones that you can't work off here on earth. And it's non-biblical. All right, so don't get me going on that. The necessity of the sacraments. Well, clearly, if the sacraments are the means and mechanism by which we can earn grace, well, then of course it's necessary. It's necessary because they said so. All right. And because they created this whole structure by which it's the only way to earn your grace, then you have to stay on board this structure or you lose out. That's why it's horrendous. It's culturally difficult to leave the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, come home to Rome. They'll try to draw you back at any point, and bring your Protestant friends with you when you return. Okay, bring them back to the mothership. Okay, so the purpose of a sacrament is to bestow the grace of God through the Roman Catholic Church to its recipients in seven stages, from birth to death. Okay, this is cradle to grave. Baptism to extreme unction, necessary for salvation. Then this is what Trent says. If anyone shall say that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary for salvation, but are superfluous, and that though all are not necessary individually, without them or without the desire of them through faith alone, men obtain from God the grace of justification. In other words, if you say faith alone and Christ alone, you're going to hell. Anathema. That's right. Let him be anathema. So, you know, I excuse me for not getting all wrapped up over the Pope's visit, you know, a couple weeks ago, whatever it was. It seemed like, you know, the Fox News channel went off the air for 2 weeks. It was all Pope all the time for nonstop coverage. You know, I asked a couple times on Facebook. I'm like, well, you know, have the anathemas been listed or am I still going to hell? And if the anathemas are still in place, why do I care what this guy has to talk about? And yes, it's a little tongue-in-cheek. Of course the anathemas are in place. They cannot be repealed. It is infallible ex cathedra. Trent cannot be. That's a bit of a myth, too, that supposedly Vatican I and Vatican II kind of softened the Rome approach, and they're willing to be conciliatory with Protestants, and that's all mythology. They're willing to accept a Protestant surrender back to Roman Catholicism. They've loosened up some of the, you know, it's not all in Latin anymore. They can have Mass in the vernacular. But Trent is still in place. The Tridentine Mass is still the operative Mass for the Roman Catholic Church. All right. Except for baptism and matrimony, a special priestly or episcopal power conferred by holy order is necessary for the valid administration of the sacraments. So now this is kind of interesting. These are the superpowers I was talking about. Okay. Now they have accepted that a Protestant baptism is legit. They have accepted that a Protestant marriage is legit. They aren't willing to call Protestant children bastards, that they accept that Protestant marriage is a valuable marriage in the eyes of God, and that a Protestant baptism, they got different views on that, but they say they can be done by anybody. Okay, not so with the other sacraments. In other words, I can officiate a wedding and I can dunk a person, but I can't officiate a Mass because I don't have the right kind of ordination. Mine is a Protestant ordination. I don't have the holy orders as bestowed through apostolic succession, as bestowed through the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church. All right? And so without holy order, what holy order does, and this is what their priests receive, the holy order then is what gives them their superpowers. Okay? Maybe I'm a little disrespectful tonight, but that's what I'm talking about, okay? The hocus-pocus ability to take bread and wine and magically, not just mystically and not just symbolically and not spiritually, but literally turn the bread into the body of Christ and literally turn the cup into the blood of Christ. So that when you drink the cup, you are drinking the literal blood of Christ. The hemoglobin that he shed on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. Okay? Now, never mind that it still looks like juice or wine. It still tastes like wine. It has been turned into the blood of Christ. And that is dogma. You accept that as they say it is true. All right. So, Catholic lay persons, even Protestants, may administer baptism in the name of the Trinity. However, Trent soundly condemned the view that all Christians have the power to administer all the sacraments. We are illegitimate in our priesthood. The validity and the efficacy of the sacraments is independent of the minister's orthodoxy and state of grace, meaning the priest does not have to be holy in order for the sacraments to convey grace. Anyway, this is all the dogma that cannot... You know, prior to the Reformation, let me rephrase this. After the Reformation, after Trent, when they locked in their anti-Reformation views, I believe that the course was set, that there's no redemptive value in the Roman system of any sort. Okay? There are some occasional regenerate people here and there, but the system itself is hostile to the Scriptures. They've subjected the Scriptures to the church traditions. All right. Obviously, we can talk about the easy two, the ones we agree on. Although, do we really agree? We don't baptize babies. You know, and even the Reformers struggled with this. Luther and Calvin both baptized infants. And it wasn't until the Anabaptists came along that they started to evaluate that practice to say, wait a minute, that's bad theology. The baby doesn't know what's going on. He's just getting sprinkled. He's ignorant of what's happening. And the baptisms in the New Testament are volitionally participated in by the believers who wanted a visible testimony to their invisible faith. And so the Anabaptists came along saying, we want to be baptized again, that we don't think that the baby sprinkling had value, that we want now as an adult to take a public testimony to our death, burial, and resurrection in Christ. Not only that, but the sprinkling doesn't picture death, burial, resurrection. Sprinkling pictures something else. Okay, pouring sprinkles teaches something else. But water baptism by immersion is the only mode that communicates death, burial, resurrection. And we're told that is what we identify with as we are one body in Christ. So, anyway, guess what? There's more anathemas. If you reject the Catholic view of baptism, let him be anathema. By the way, Lutheranism accepts this as well. Yeah, let him be anathema. If anyone shall say that infants, because they have not actual faith after having received baptism, are not to be numbered among the faithful, and therefore when they have reached the years of discretion are to be rebaptized, let them be anathema. So no adult ought to be water baptized in the Catholic view that the baby sprinkling is the sacrament. All right. And then the Eucharist. We call communion, what the Bible calls communion or Eucharist, or different terms for it. We had it this morning, and we partook on a New Testament basis as a memorial. We look back to His finished work. We look forward to His coming work. We proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. We fellowship in our position in Christ through the communion. But we are not turning the elements into His body and blood, and we are not re-sacrificing Him again and again and again and again. So, here's Catholic doctrine. The Eucharist is that sacrament in which, under the forms of bread and wine, Christ is truly present with His body and blood in order to offer Himself in an unbloody manner to the Heavenly Father to give Himself to the faithful as a nourishment for their souls. And what New Testament passage taught them that? Okay? None of the passages we read this morning, I'll tell you. Nowhere in the New Testament. In the words of Trent's infallible pronouncement, the Holy Synod teaches and openly and simply professes that in the nourishing sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, after consecration of the bread and the wine, after the priest uses his magic powers to consecrate them and turn them into the body and blood of Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, true God and man, is truly, really, substantially contained under the species of those sensible things. All right. And this is the doctrine of transubstantiation. They are literally transformed into Christ's actual body and blood. All right. Well, they defend it based on the words, "This is my body." As they were eating in the upper room, "Take, eat, this is my body." Well, his body was the body that was handing them the bread to say, "Take, eat, this is my body." Clearly, there is something else at work. There is a figure of speech. There is an idiom. There is a metaphorical way that we accept bread as being representative, bread as being on a memorial basis to picture his body. But it wasn't his literal body, because it was his literal body that was handing them the literal bread. Same thing with the wine. "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He was handing them the cup. He was not handing them his blood. All right. Anyway, and they claim that they're taking the verses literally, and which is remarkable, because that's our hermeneutic is the literal hermeneutic, but we're not slaves to literal words, and we don't fail to accept idioms for what they are. We're fine with metaphors. We're fine with similes. We're great with parables. We're marvelous with proverbs. Our literal hermeneutic does not enslave us or leave us incapable of accepting language for what it is. In any event, as far as the other five, any questions on that? You know, I can't explain it. Yeah, would they eventually run out of flesh or run out of blood? I mean, you know, if we think about the Lord and his embodiment, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so you have the omnipresent, infinite God who comes in the form of a man. And then the nature of the incarnation itself tells you it's a finite thing. You know, he's, you know, 6 feet tall, 200 pounds, whatever he is. All right? There's only so much flesh that's there and blood that's there. Yeah. I don't know. It's interesting. And this, you know, I'm not surprised that Muslims will mock Catholics as being cannibals, as being polytheists, as being whatever. And in some respects, they are describing transubstantiation accurately on that view, which is a bit odd. Okay. On the other five, and how do we get to seven? And even their own authors have to admit that it didn't come exactly from the Bible. Ludwig Ott, great Catholic scholar, frankly admits that Holy Writ does not summarize them in the figure seven. You know, you're not going to turn to a pastoral epistle or a New Testament book and have spelled out there, you know, what they really need is a Leviticus in the New Testament, and they don't have a Leviticus in the New Testament. They got Hebrews in the New Testament, which defies their whole system, okay? And so their calendar, their Advent seasons, their sacrifices, their sacraments, all of the robes and the garments and all of the everything that comes in the liturgical system is a function of human imagination or demonic imagination. It does not come from the New Testament. You know, I can find the Levitical priesthood. I can find their robes. I can find their garments. I can find their ephods. I can find their holy water. I can find, you know, the laver and the cleansing procedures. I can find their calendar. I can find their sacrifices and their seasons. I can find all of that for Israel in the Old Testament. I can find none of that for the church in the New Testament. It was entirely created by the in the unfolding of the Roman system in church history, and Ludwig Ott admits this here. Again, no formal enumeration of the seven sacraments is found in the fathers, not even the scriptures, not even the church fathers. In fact, this enumeration of seven emerged only around the middle of the 12th century. All right, So we have a 12th century medieval Roman practice that was carved in stone at Trent. It cannot be changed now because it became the infallible dogma to answer Protestantism. Catholic scholars openly acknowledge it cannot be shown that any one of the seven sacraments was at any particular time instituted by a council, a pope, a bishop, or a community. The doctrinal decisions of the church, the fathers, and the theologians presuppose the existence of the individual sacraments as something handed down from antiquity. From this, one may infer that the seven sacraments existed in the church from the very beginning. You can infer that all you want. It's not in the text. And as Geisler says, this argument is so weak it scarcely needs critique. The italicized words speak for themselves, and I agree with that. You know, you can't point to a council of anything where the church revealed these things. All right. Anyway, he gives a good response here starting on page 153. Claiming that the sacraments are an actual cause of grace. Baptism, for example, is said to cause the grace of justification and sanctification to occur in the infant recipient's life, even though he has exercised no actual faith in God. That infant didn't believe in anything. That infant is an infant. But the idea that sprinkling this baby now causes the grace of justification and sanctification, New Testament doesn't bear that out. All right. Maintaining that the Eucharist actually conveys Christ's literal physical body and blood, New Testament doesn't describe that. And we talked about baptismal regeneration in volume 3, remember, in the development of salvation. All right. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not even from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. So baptism is no more necessary for being saved than any other work of righteousness. And we clearly agree with that. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. The Bible consistently maintains that faith and faith alone is commanded as a condition for receiving salvation. Contrary to Paul's teaching. This thing called baptism of desire. This was kind of a dodge that Thomas Aquinas came up with. You may be saved extra sacramentally. Extra sacramentally, meaning you don't take the sacrament because of whatever, the circumstance. The thief on the cross didn't have time to get baptized. But, you know, so they have this baptism of desire idea. But he wanted to, okay? Or, a battlefield, a deathbed conversion or whatever. He wanted to, and the priest comes along and does the extreme unction right before he dies in the fight. By the way, did you realize that's why there's so many Catholic chaplains in the military? Because it's a big deal to a Catholic service member on the verge of facing death on the battlefield. You got to have that priest nearby. Anyway. Response to transubstantiation, we're fine with a metaphor. You know, what do you do with I am the vine or I am the gate? You know, I am the door. If we're going to treat those passages the way that transubstantiation treats this is my body, well, then we're off into realms of the ludicrous. Okay? Obviously, I am the gate, I am the door, I am the vine. We're fine with metaphors. We're great with parables. Jesus used them extensively. The Psalms and other writings are filled with vivid figures of speech. They say, well, it's so vivid, it has to be literal. Well, wait a minute. We can find vivid language elsewhere in the Scriptures. Anyway, some of Jesus' listeners took his words in a physical sense. In John chapter 6, they were horrified. How can he give us his flesh to eat? Even that chapter tells you that they were reacting in a carnal way, that they should have been listening in a spiritual way, that they would have accepted eat my flesh and drink my blood as metaphors. And in the context of John chapter 6, I think it's very evident that faith is the reality, that eating and drinking is the metaphor that speaks of. I like John chapter 6. It's a great passage. All right. Anyway, he goes into great detail here, and he talks about how it's not even possible to be consistent in the physical view. When he said, "This is my body," he was holding it in his hand. Likewise, "This is my blood," he was holding the cup in his hand. It is idolatrous to worship the host. In the Catholic view, you can worship the Mass. You're commanded to worship the Mass. Because the Mass has been turned in the body and blood of Christ. This is our God. We should worship this. Protestants say, no, we're not worshiping a piece of bread. We're not worshiping a cup of wine. They represent the God that we do worship. Transubstantiation, page 158, undermines belief in the resurrection. I hadn't really thought about this, but it makes sense to me. So here's the value of some of what happens as you start reading these systematic theologies. They start jogging you into thinking of things that I never really thought about it that way before. All right. Yeah. What happens when you take something and you call it a miracle, but then you say it happens thousands of times every day around the globe? You know, how many parishes are there in the state, in the country, on the planet? You know, how many masses are conducted every day? And you still want to tell me that's a miracle? If it's happening thousands of times a day, millions of times, probably not millions of times a day, but thousands of times a day, every day of the year, sometimes multiple times a day, kind of redefines the definition of miracle, don't you think? If it's something that happens all the time, every day, that doesn't seem miracle, that seems normal. The problem with Mass as a sacrifice, again, it violates Hebrews, the once and for all sacrifice, instead of sacrificing Him again and again and again and again. Hebrews 10:10, once and for all. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Once, at the consummation of the ages, it is Jesus Christ has put away sin. Thankful for that. So we have Hebrews 10:10, we have Galatians, we have other passages we should be familiar with. The multilocality of Christ's physical body. Yeah. Like Lewis was saying, when do we run out? You know, how much of this flesh is there to spread around? And the multilocality, the problem with the physical body is monopresent. Jesus in his deity, of course, is omnipresent, but his body is monopresent. He walks from place to place, or he, you know, disappears and reappears, he teleports, but the point is, he's one place at a time. If he's in the upper room with the disciples, he's in the upper room with the disciples. If he's in the tomb, he's in the tomb. If he's not in the tomb, it's an empty tomb. Because his body is monopresent. That's part of the, to me, it's part of the glory of the kenosis. How he laid aside his privileges, how he humbled himself, how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The fact that he limited the enjoyment of his omni-attributes, he laid them aside, he operated on a humble basis to live the walk that you and I walk. And that is a monopresent walk. You've probably noticed that. all of you that are here tonight, this is where you are, and you're not anywhere else, right? You might want to be somewhere else, but you're not. And guess what? Everybody else that's not here tonight, it's because they're somewhere else, all right? There you go. Wherever you go, there you are. And this is the nature of it. And so the whole concept that we're going to turn the bread into his body, and we end up with a multi-locality of Christ's physical body. Anyway, it defies, it blows my mind. I don't understand it. In fact, they actually come on the verge of a heresy that was the monophysitism that was condemned at the Council of Ephesus. That's kind of an interesting aspect there. The commingling of the divine and human in the substance of the communion elements. Anyway, you might not follow that line of thought. I thought it was interesting. All right. Anyway, in summation, the sacraments, especially the Eucharist or the Mass, and I've had it, I've invited people to come visit the church sometimes, and they say, "What time is Mass?" All right. You've experienced that too? What time is Mass? Well, we don't do Mass. But we have Bible class at such and such a time. We have prayer at such and such a time. Anyway, this is the heart. The sacramental system is the heart of Roman Catholic belief and practice. And those branches of Protestantism that are close to Roman Catholicism, you'll notice the more robes, the more decorations, the more liturgy, if they're doing a Mass or a Mass-type thing, there, you know, you may be looking at Anglicanism or Lutheranism or something that's closer to Rome than we are. There's a spectrum there. All right. A few issues involve greater disagreements between Catholics and Protestants. Catholics untenably maintain transubstantiation, believe that sacrament is a cause of grace. That's why when they take part in confession, they're mindful of how long it's been since their last confession. How long has it been since the last time they took Mass? How long has it been since they've earned the merits of Mary and Jesus and received the grace credit that they think they can work for? All right. In view of these significant differences between Roman Catholic and Evangelical Protestant doctrine, realism demands that we take a less optimistic view than the ecumenical call, "Rome is home." As long as Catholics maintain that these are non-negotiable dogmas, we will have to find ecclesiastical lodging elsewhere. Rome cannot be home so long as they hold to Trent. When they hold to Trent, we are anathematized. In spite of all the other theological truths on which we agree and the practical areas in which we can cooperate. You know, there are political causes that they agree with us on whatever, abortion or gay marriage or whatever. They agree with us on a particular political view or a moral issue or whatever. All right, fine. The Mormons agree with us too. They're devil worshipers. You know, am I going to get into bed with them? What am I going to do? Okay. We are not to be unequally yoked. All right. As far as the rest of this goes, the Bullinger view, there are no ordinances. Salvation Army, they accepted that really for more practical things. I mean, they're helping homeless people. William Booth did not initiate ordinances or sacraments in the Salvation Army system, the Bullinger view of ultra-dispensationalism. There really aren't that many around anymore, to be honest with you, so I don't pay much attention to it. You know, we can defend baptism biblically. We can defend communion. The biblical practice of communion we can defend. The Berean fundamental churches. All right. I think we can skip through the rest of this. the mode of baptism. This is useful only once you understand that some of those traditions, the sprinkling and the pouring traditions, they are not attempting to communicate death, burial, resurrection. I think that's useful. Okay? I believe that immersion is the mode that's prescribed in the New Testament because we are commanded to signify our identification with Christ. We've been baptized into his death. We've been baptized into his burial. We identify with his resurrection. So we have Romans 6. We have 1 Corinthians. We have the recognition that our baptism into union with Christ identifies us with his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and ascension. And so based on that, immersion is the mode that pictures that better than, and really only mode that pictures that. Sprinkling doesn't picture that at all, neither does the pouring. They picture other things, okay? And so, the pouring is thought of in terms of the verses that talk about the Holy Spirit's outpouring. Joel chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, I will pour out my spirit, okay? And so, yes, there are verses that say, I will pour out my spirit. And if you want to have a ritual that pictures God's promise to pour out his spirit, well, create a ritual to do that. But that's not the New Testament ritual for the body of Christ. The promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is millennial, second advent in its application. It's not ecclesiastical. It's not church age. Likewise, sprinkling. The blood of Christ, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Hebrews 12:24. And this is interesting. This is, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirit of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Do you see the word baptism anywhere in that entire paragraph? Okay. The sprinkled blood, I get that. The blood was shed, the blood was sprinkled. But where was the blood sprinkled? The blood was sprinkled in the heavenly temple when Jesus Christ entered into the third heaven and cleansed the heavenly temple, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. He sanctified, Hebrews chapter 9, is the sprinkled blood to cleanse the heavenly temple. Nothing to do with the baptism, the church age water baptism ritual. But they can point to that verse and say, see, there's sprinkling. Yep, that's sprinkling, all right. That's going to justify the sprinkling of babies to justify them and in some kind of a sacerdotal system. Anyway, you guys know better than that. You handle the scriptures better than that. All right, immersionists reply, and we can answer the sprinkling view, we can answer the pouring view. Clearly, Jesus went into the water. He came up out of the water. The Ethiopian eunuch went into the water, came up out of the water. The prepositions into the water and out of the water, they don't resonate with a sprinkling view or a pouring view. But immersion does. The picture of baptism as a burial, Romans 6:4, buried with him through baptism into death. Immersion is the only view that pictures that. All right. If immersion was not the view in the early church, why did those early churches have baptismal tanks? Okay. Yeah, the fact that archaeology has unearthed them and discovered these baptismal tanks is a pretty good clue that the early church practiced baptism by immersion. All right. And then communion, here's the different views. Transubstantiation is the Roman Catholic view, the really actually understanding of Eastern Orthodox. Consubstantiation of the Lutheran view is a way to deny, it's slightly different, that it's not literally physically transformed, but the essence of it becomes the body and blood of Christ. the Reformed view that it's the spiritual presence of Christ in the sacraments, or the Zwingli view, the Baptist view, the Austin Bible Church view, that it's symbolic, it's a memorial. It's still bread, it's still wine. It wasn't changed in any respect, but it symbolically represents him and his work, and it does so as a memorial. Anyway, if you want to do more reading on that, on trans versus consubstantiation, the spiritual view of Calvin. Thankfully, Ulrich Zwingli was on target when he talked about the memorial view. All right. Get through the rest of this. Any questions before we dismiss? I'm zipping by a lot here. As I tend to do, I'll look at the biblical basis. I'll spend most of the time on that. The historical basis is interesting, but it's not determinative for anything that I look at in the scriptures. It's the biblical view that counts. Because when you start tracking things through church history, you got all kinds of views. Positions here, positions there. Tell me what the text says. Let's go back to the scriptures. The symbols do not bring grace. Rather, they are a reminder and a proclaimer of Christ's sacrificial death. All right? They do not bring grace. They're not a cause or a means of grace. All right. Anything? Bueller? No? All right. 6 minutes are on me. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for these students and their reading. And Father, I want to just pray tonight for your children that are born again, that have placed their faith in Christ, but are still practicing observant Roman Catholics. They're in a diocese somewhere. They've got a priest somewhere. They're in a system, Father, that is in defiance of your word. And I pray, Father, that you would work in them. Give them a hunger for truth. Help them to search the scriptures and see if these things are so. And Father, give them a hunger for truth and a desire to find where that truth is being taught. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.